We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. And for our incarnational introduction that we've been doing each time that we meet together, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16 from the literal majority translation. And confessedly, great is the secret of piety. We have an admittedly, confessedly, we acknowledge it, a mega secret. Secret that most do not know about, most don't understand. It's why it's secret, but we try to get these things out into the world. It's not like we're trying to keep it a secret, but it is admittedly, confessedly great. The secret that results in and is owned by piety. 6 articles to that secret of piety. God was manifested in flesh, vindicated in spirit, seen by messengers, proclaimed among nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. The first of those articles, God was manifested in the flesh. Something that could not be said about the Father or about the Holy Spirit. We've got to be talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is God manifested in the flesh. God incarnate, the ensarchical theophany, the theanthropic person, God in Greek. I've recently learned a new term, autotheos. It's a term, it's not in the Bible, but it's a term that someone used to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is God Himself. God Himself was manifested in the flesh. Now, we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Romans. And it's our custom to operate in what we call an ultra-accelerated review of what we dealt with in the previous installment of that, and then to get to our new territory. We were looking last week at Romans chapter 11, verses 22 through the end of the chapter. In Romans 11:22, we encountered both the kindness and the severity of God. We talked about how severity comes from a word, sever, in English, and it means to cut something off. And the severity of God, this Greek word, we chose the word severity because the cuttingness of God, the cutting aspect of God, but we focus on the kindness of God. We talked about the natural branches and the branches that were grafted in to the true Israel natural branches, some of them not being a part of the real Israel, who are national Israel, and others unnatural branches grafted in, that is, Gentiles grafted into the Israel of God. We talked about how any Jew is able to become grafted in again if they simply believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And we talked in verse 11:24 about that which was of nature and that which was outside of nature. Verse 25, Paul said, I'm not wanting you to be ignorant, brethren, of this secret, so that you won't be prudent in your own estimation. That is, so that you would not be proud against the natural branches, those that were broken off, that is, Israelites who have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, as if you did this and they didn't. They could believe, you could believe, they chose not to believe, you chose to believe. That's not the way it works. If that were the way it was, you would have something to boast about. But you have nothing to boast about because our salvation was entirely a matter of grace. Even your believing, a matter of grace. We said that Romans 9 through 11 dealt largely with election, and that is a predestination point. That is something of the divine decrees, that point being irresistible grace or efficacious calling, as it has become known by these terms theologically. That hardness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the nation should come in, the B part of verse 25, speaking about how not only has God graced those who have believed with the ability, with the causative grace of making us believe that Jesus is God, causing us to acknowledge Him as the Messiah, rendering us willing to count the truth of His resurrection as fact. But on the other side, He also hardens those who do not believe. And hardness in part, not in total, because there's still a remnant chosen according to the election of grace up in verse 5. This hardness has happened to Israel until the fullness of the nation should come in. And that fullness will be realized when, in verse 26, quoting from the book of Isaiah, the rescuer will come out of Zion, will turn away impiety from Jacob. And that's God's covenant with them when He takes away their sins. Concerning the good message, they are enemies in relation to us, but concerning the election, in verse 28, beloved because of the fathers, for the fathers, that is the patriarch's sake. The gifts and calling of God are without regret. God knows ahead of time, He knows the end from the beginning, all of His works are known to Him from before the foundation of the world. So He knew that this disobedience would take place. Therefore, He does not regret the giving of His gifts or the calling of His people. It said that when you apply that in an individual way, because you have been called, you have been gifted, this is a verse that deals with the concept of eternal security or everlasting salvation. God does not regret calling you, even if you do not perform well within the faith after that point of salvation. Then just as you once disobeyed, and God shows you mercy now by means of their disobedience, when they capped off disobedience with the ultimate disobedience that any human being could ever perform, namely Christicide, the murder of the Messiah. The nation of Israel was temporarily, not permanently, set aside, and mercy went out to the Gentiles, to the rest of the world. Well, thus also, these now, that is, Israel according to the flesh, in verse 31, disobeyed by your mercy, that is, so that the rest of the world, Rome was part of the rest of the world, the Gentile world, might receive mercy, so that they also would be shown mercy. God did things this way, in verse 32, that He might enclose, as I've translated it for you, or shut up, the more familiar rendering, everyone, Jew or Gentile, that's the whole world, into disobedience, so that the only way that anyone could ever believe, the only way that salvation could come to anybody, was by mercy. God did it this way that that might be the outcome. And then Paul breaks into doxology in verses 33 through 36 of chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable His judgments. That is, how unhuman the way He does this. How absolutely foreign to human thinking this is. No one could search those out. And no one can track out how untraceable are His ways. You don't actually come to the recognition that is exhaustive of everything of God's wisdom. For who knew the mind of the Lord, or who became His instructor? Here he quotes from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 13, and he combines that with verse 35, or who previously gave to him, and it will be repaid to him, quoting from Job chapter 41 and verse 11. Then verse 35, or who previously gave to him, that's 36, because from him and through him and to him are all things. To him belong the glory into the ages. Amen. We said that when this scripture talks about from him, God is the source. Through him, God is the agent. To him, God is the goal. And in the cases of through him and to him, both of those two things are exactly rendered in Colossians 1:16 concerning the Lord Jesus Christ as well. Here spoken of God, there spoken of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ, just another proof of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. He ends this excursus on Israelology and the divine decrees of foreknowledge, election, and predestination with the word Amen. And then I told you last week that at this point, as we segue from our ultra-accelerated review to slow this down greatly and get into virgin territory, as I like to call it, in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ via the book of Romans, we come to Romans chapter 12 today. We come to a turning point in the epistle. That is, Paul shifts gears, as it is, and changes. When you're driving a car and you shift from third to fourth, you're still driving a car. So we're still going to be dispensing doctrine, but the doctrine is of a different kind. It's not of a different kind like either what came before was and what comes after is not Lord Jesus Christ information, or that what comes first wasn't and now this is, or was and now it's not going to be that way. Everything that we are dealing with when we are dealing with Scripture, everything. And I understand the sweeping nature of that statement, but everything in the Scripture is in some way a communication of Christ, a presentation of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are just going to a different kind of Lord Jesus Christ doctrine now. Beginning with chapter 12 in Romans, you go from, I do not like the, what I consider a false dichotomy. You do not go from the doctrinal to the practical. As if doctrine isn't practical. Or as if that which is practical has to be outside of the realm of doctrine. There are applications to the doctrine in life that you're not even aware how you're going to use it. The way that you utilize these highly theological issues that we've been dealing with now for 11 chapters. You don't know how that's going to take place. Maybe you're not even aware of it. But the security that you have, I'm talking about an emotional security. The mental stability that you have in large measure is because you believe the things that we've been teaching in Romans 1 through 11. Though if I were to say to you before I said that, Give me some practical application to Romans 1 through 11 and anything in there. You're probably not going to mention that one. Do you know how many things we could mention? Do you know how many issues there are that would not come to mind to one person, but that would be the first thing that would come into the heart of others, and they're all very practicable uses of this highly doctrinal information. Likewise, on the other hand, do we want to say that the practical isn't doctrinal? Well then, if you say that, you're saying that for something to be practical, it's got to not be according to the teaching of the Scripture. Like, the Scripture is so idealistic, the Scripture is so conceptual, the Scripture is so theological. To really talk about practical application, we've got to resort to what? Psychology? What? Human thinking? What? Your upbringing? What? How? You know, what are you going to do there? And if you go into that area, well, then you're going outside of truth. Well, so I really think this, I do not like this false dichotomy that you hear all the time, not just with Romans, but customarily in Pauline epistles, that Paul always starts off with the doctrinal section. And then he goes into the practical section, as if doctrine isn't practical, and what is practical does not have to be related to doctrine. I love that word, doctrine. It is a power word in my vocabulary, in my thinking. This is the double-pronged, the two-forked thing that I would like to use. Instead of doctrinal and practical, I'd like to call it theological and practicable. What we have been dealing with is very theological as to concepts. When we talk about theology, we're not talking about teaching. It's a certain kind of teaching. It is the conceptual teaching that you can't immediately go out and do the doctrine of election, can you? You can't perform justification. Now, those are things that God does, and they're things that happen to you, but you've learned about them after the time that they happened to you. It wasn't like you were aware of being justified when you were justified. You had to learn about that later. You weren't conscious of all the positional realities that we looked at in Romans 6 through the middle of chapter 8. You weren't conscious of those mystical things, the somewhat metaphysical, the things that were those applications of the death of Christ retroactively applied to you now when you believe. You weren't aware of that when it happened, when you had it. Those are the theological issues. We're dealing with theology for, I don't know when we began this. I was trying to think, when did we start Romans? Brandon usually knows these things better than anybody. Have any idea when we began Romans? March 2008, much longer than I thought. I did think, as I thought about some of you, some of the later of those of you who have come later, I thought, I don't think this family or this person has ever heard me teach anything on a Lord's Day except Romans. I think they've been coming for about 2 years. You know, so it has been in the last, we've had like theological Lord's Days since March, did you say? 2008. So for a little over 2 years, we've been dealing with heavy theology, right? And At this point, we turn a corner and we get into not the practical, like, give me something, you know, that works in life. Theology works in life. But the practicable, in that I can actually do these things. It's something that I'm being called upon to perform. I live a certain way. My practice is going to be affected now by the things that we learn about in Romans 12 through the end of the book of Romans in chapter 16. So if you like the practicable doctrine, you've been waiting for 2 years on Lord's Days to get here. And here we are. We begin with, we're just going to take one verse today. Romans 12, 1 from the LMT. I am encouraging you, therefore, brethren, through the compassions of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, well-pleasing to God, your rational ministry. This is one of the practical outgrowths of the doctrine, the theological. I am encouraging you, therefore. What do you mean, therefore? Therefore always throws you back to something that whatever is being said right now is based upon something that we did say, we just said. In this case, the therefore is here because of the last 2 years in Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. What is that therefore actually referring to? Well, through the compassions of God. In other words, what he's saying is, I am exhorting you, I am challenging you, I am urging you, I am exhorting you, this is a hortatory section. Maybe that's even better. The theological and the hortatory. Hortatory means it relates to exhortation. It relates to an encouragement to do something. Not always in the sense of a command, but often when you exhort someone, it is in an imperative mode. It is a command form that you must put it in. So I am encouraging you, encourage comes from the word that is often translated, exhortation. Paraklesis is the word, if it's a noun, parakaleo, the verb. I am coming beside you, I'm called beside, is what this Greek word means. It's like I'm standing beside you, standing shoulder to shoulder with you, to help you. So this is very helpful doctrine. He's saying, I am encouraging you. Therefore, that is on the basis of something that came before. What is that something that came before? Brethren, through the compassions of God. What are the compassions of God that he's talking about? He's talking about Romans, the first 11 chapters. He's saying, listen, we can bust it up like in three ways. We can summarize everything that we've been looking at in Romans 1 through 11 under three headings. Justification, sanctification, and glorification. That is, justification, that you were made righteous, that you are viewed as righteous in the eyes of God, that you are positionally spotless, that you are in Christ blameless, and we mean that in an absolute sense. That there is this imputed righteousness, this righteousness that deals with our standing, has made us absolutely, perfectly righteous, because our righteousness is Christ, and He is absolutely, perfectly righteous. You know how you got there since we've studied this. You didn't know that when you first believed, but now you know how we got there since we've studied this, right? You got there because of a compassion of God, that He became a man, if we're talking about God the Son, that He sent the Son, if we're talking about God the Father, to die as the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is another one of the compassions of God. In Romans 3:25, redemption is one of the compassions of God. You are a slave. You are in bondage. You are in absolute servitude. You are submitted. You are overcome by sin. You are dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2, 1, 2. And God redeemed us. God bought us out of a slave market of sin in redemption, through whom, in 5:10, we have now received the reconciliation. Reconciliation is one of the compassions of God. God did it in His holiness. There was nothing in His holiness that argued that He had to do this. In His compassion, He justified us. In His compassion, He redeemed us. In His compassion, He made propitiation for us. In His compassion, He reconciled us. In His compassion, He elected us. In His compassion, He foreknew us. In His compassion, He predestined us. In His compassion, He called us. It is His compassion that will see us one day glorified, rid from the sin nature. I was thinking Gary would say amen at that point. I said, rid of the sin nature, Gary. All right? In the compassions of God. The compassions of God have made retroactive positional truth a reality. Our old man in 6:6 was crucified, judged with Him when He was on the cross. We've been given resurrection life by means of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we're born again, if we can spill over into Peter, to a living hope by means of this resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our epistle began with grace. Grace has been a prevailing theme throughout Romans. When you think of the Pauline epistles that magnify grace more than any other, which is difficult to do because they all do it so much, but you think of Romans and Galatians, especially the grace of being made righteous in Christ. All of these things are the compassions of God. Based on all of these things, there is this apostolic urging for you to now do this as we round the practicable hortatory corner. Based on how God has loved us, Paul exhorts to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now let's just take that much of 12:1 right now. To present your bodies a living sacrifice. First of all, sacrifices. In the Old Testament, this is unheard of, right? A living sacrifice? That's like an oxymoron. To make a sacrifice, you've got to kill it. You've got to kill this sacrifice. You take that knife and you draw it across the throat of an innocent victim. You sever those jugular veins on the sides of their neck. They bleed out. You put this animal onto an Old Testament altar. If you slay it while it's there, or if afterwards, so that if it's a burnt offering as it is burning, you don't see it fall apart and off the altar, you tie the four limbs of that animal to the four horns of an altar and you burn it alive unto God. It's got to be dead. In the New Testament, we do have a sacrifice. We have one sacrifice made for all time that sanctifies forever those who come to God through that sacrifice, through Him. We have one sacrifice. Now, the sacrifices that we make now are living sacrifices. We sacrifice ourselves. That is, we give up. This is what He's asking you to do. He's asking you to give yourself up. Give up on you. Don't give up on somebody else. But you can give up on yourself. Give up on you. In this sense, haven't we been talking about this a great deal lately? I had a topic on Friday night that I thought, we can't tape on this Friday night, because we record rather than tape. I have recording issues. I'm going to talk about this, and I so wished, I said, I'm not doing this anymore. I'll say, I'm not going to record, so I'm going to teach you this instead, and then that thing I teach you instead. There's a visitation of the Holy Spirit on that night. I said, this should have been parted. And we dealt with this. We dealt with it yesterday in our men's meeting. The concept of selflessness. The idea of just once and for all, let's get rid of all selfish thinking. Now you say selfish thinking is when, you know, you're greedy and you want more and more for you and you won't share. You were taught to share when you were a little child by your mother. Yeah, that's selfish. That's an outgrowth of selfishness. That is one manifestation of it. I'm telling you, selfishness, what I'm thinking of when I talk about being selfish, it permeates everything. Almost every moment of your life, you are faced with a decision as to selfishness or not. You realize that as I'm speaking and you happen to think, ooh, that insurance is due tomorrow, I have to pay. Do you realize that's selfishness? Because you're thinking about something that relates to you. And it's not like it's any infraction against me because I'm speaking. I don't even know about that when you do that. But what I'm saying is, God would have you right now locked in to what is being taught about His Word, but this thought about something that relates to you dislodges the Word of God for a matter of seconds. But do you realize that it is a thought about self? That's what I'm saying. Selfishness is overarching. It is pervading. It is what the flesh is all about. It is almost, I'm going to say, a synonym for sin. Every time you sin, you have selfed. You have put your some thought about you above the realized will of God. When you insist on your preference as opposed to somebody else's, you realize that self, no matter how small that may be. We're going to be talking about this for a great deal, so I don't have to talk about it a great deal today. But a living sacrifice means I'm giving you myself. I'm giving you everything about me, God. It is as if I am seeing the burning of that sacrifice that is the practicable result of the killing of my flesh experientially. Your flesh is dead. Your flesh was crucified already. It's not like you kill that. I'm talking experientially. that can you enter into the death of that old man in time? That's what Paul is asking us to do. He's saying, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, we're not going to get into this part of it today. But look at the next verse. And don't be conforming to this age. Is that something that you do physically? Is that something that, there are physical aspects of it, I grant you, but is that something that is mainly bodily? Is that a somatic sin? No, that's a mental thing, right? If I am acquiescing, if I give my will to the world, that's not something that I do with my body. It has manifestations that are physical and visible and corporeal, I understand. But that is chiefly something of the mind. Worldliness is mainly a mental attitude. It's not how you dress or how your hair, what your hairstyle is or something like that. Though those things, people take their lead from the world in those things, I grant you. But that's not first and foremost what it is. This is a mental attitude. But be being transformed by the renewal of your mind, the way you think. So next week, we're going to talk about those inner realities. We're going to get into your mindset, your viewpoint, your frame of reference, your point of reference and frame of reference, your frame of thinking. And it is part of the exhortations based on the compassions of God. But this week, what I want you to see is verse 1 deals with your bodies. Verse 2 deals with your minds. Verse 1 dealing with your bodies. Be presenting your bodies a living sacrifice. Let's talk about sacrifices. I've done this, usually I do it very quickly. And I'll do it again today, very quickly. Just so I can make my point. In Leviticus, spoke to a believer this morning on the phone. They're reading through Deuteronomy now. They've read through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So, oh, you got through Leviticus, the Bermuda Triangle of the Bible. You've heard me call it that way a lot, right? In Leviticus, fascinating Leviticus, intriguing Leviticus, intensely interesting Leviticus, if you have a level of Christocentricity that allows you to see the Lord Jesus Christ in Leviticus. Chapters 1 through 5 outline 5 different kinds, actually 1 through 7, 5 different kinds of Old Testament sacrifices. All of them looking forward to the one sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ would make in His crucifixion on the earth. Divided into sweet savor and non-sweet savor offerings, to use KJV language. A fragrance of an aroma is how I translate that sweet-smelling aroma in the Old Testament translations that I do. But sweet savor offerings and non-sweet savor offerings. Non-sweet savor offerings deal with the Lord Jesus Christ, and this will sound bad at first, but just hear me out and it'll get like, oh, okay, I see what you mean. Non-sweet savor offerings, that is, offerings that were not called a fragrance of aroma in the nostrils of God, were offerings where God was looking at that offering, offerings that He had commanded, offerings that were right, but offerings that He had commanded where He said, this doesn't smell good to me. They are the trespass offering and the sin offering. Now, if you burn an ox and it's a burn offering, it smells the same way as if you burn an ox and it's a sin offering. There's nothing about the actual smell. We're talking about the divine mindset as to why are these sacrifices commanded. The non-sweet savor offerings are those offerings wherein the Lord Jesus Christ's death is represented in type, wherein they represent Jesus being those things that are odious to God. We could say that they represent Jesus. I said this is going to sound bad at first, but just stay on with me. They are the things that are a stench to God. They are the things that the Lord Jesus Christ became in 1 Corinthians 5:21. When God made him who knew no sin become sin for us. So God the Father looked at God the Son as if He were everything that He hated. And this was the time-space point where God said, all of my wrath against all human sin is going to be unleashed on this man at this point in time onto that body that's on that cross. And God took all divine wrath and unleashed it and hit His target so that the Lord Jesus Christ bore the judgment and wrath of God in our place. The trespass offering took care of trespasses. The sin offering took care of sins. All sins of ignorance were dealt with there on the cross. So it's why in 1 John 1:7 it can be said that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with Him. And the blood of Jesus Christ, present tense, ongoing action in Greek, continuously cleanses us from all sin. That is, as long as I'm not in some kind of conscious sin that I'm aware of that breaks fellowship with God, if I don't know about it, you see, if we walk in the light, conditional clause in Greek, conditioned upon my walking in the light. That is, I'm living up to the light that I have. I'm unaware of these other things in my life. If I'm walking in the light that I have, I still have fellowship with God when I commit sins of ignorance because God says He doesn't know about that. But my sacrifice, my one-time end-time sacrifice has taken care of it. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins that we can't confess because we don't even know that we sinned. Two verses away talks about the different situation where you do break fellowship because you do know that you sinned and you need to admit it afterwards to receive cleansing from all unrighteousness. The trespass and the sin offerings, the non-sweet savor offerings, really dealt with unknown sins, if you read them carefully. They are the non-sweet savor offerings because the Lord Jesus Christ, represented by that sacrifice, is, I said I was doing this fast, right? It was seen as, viewed as, imputed with our sin. The sweet savor offerings were burnt offering, peace offering, in some versions translated fellowship offering or thank offering, and the meal offering. You can divide up then those three remaining of the five. We started with five, right? We just dealt with the non-sweet savor offerings. You're left with three. These remaining three can be divided by bloody or bloodless. The bloodless meal offering, I am the bread of life. You get it from meal. Spoke about the perfect life of the Lord Jesus Christ in type. And so this was the basis that would make all of the other sacrifices effectual, as Matthew was saying as he led us in our time during the Lord's Supper today. The other two bloody sacrifices are burnt and peace. Burnt offering, peace offering. The peace offering is sometimes translated as a thank offering because it was when you said, I didn't sin. I'm not aware of anything I did. I'm not bringing a sacrifice for my sin. I just love God. I want to give Him something. So since God only accepts what God does and what God is, we've got to give Him something. I can't give Him, you know, the works of my hands here. I got to give God something that says, Father, let me gift you with a reminder of your Son. And so we give a thank offering that expresses our gratitude for the grace of relationship that we have to Him, or we did. We, our brethren who are saved in the last economy, did that. The burnt offering is what Paul has in mind here. Because the burnt offering was like, it was sweet savor. It was all of those things. It was the opposite of the sin offering. It was the opposite of the trespass offering. It was the offering that, my land, it was the offering that said to God, look at not the sin that this one is bearing, but what God saw in perfect obedience, absolute humility, maximum love for God Himself, love for mankind, those things that are seen in the death of Christ. It's what God was looking at, typically, in a foreshadowing way, symbolically, in the burnt offering. Now, if that is all of the goodnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ, the radiating, bursting forth, you know, holiness of Christ, and we know that from Ephesians 5:1 that says, walk in love, or conduct yourself in the prime mover virtue that the Lord Jesus Christ was characterized by, agape. As He was given, gave Himself for us as an offering for a sweet-smelling aroma to God. Love, seen in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, is there connected with that burnt offering. Then in Philippians, now remember, burnt offering is everything that Jesus Christ is in His goodness and mercy and virtue and holiness and justice, the things that God loves. Now it says, when a gift was given by the Philippian church to Paul, he said, I have received the things sent from you by Epaphroditus, an offering for a sweet-smelling aroma. That means I was represented in that death. I was represented in that resurrection. When I allow the Holy Spirit to duplicate the life that is Christ, who was the burnt offering in my life, I am exuding the same life that the Lord God took pleasure over in the death of His Son. So we function now as reflections of that life that the Lord Jesus Christ is, and it is the burnt offering, sweet savor aspect. We do it alive. Just like He is. He was the sacrifice, now He's alive. We died in Him, now we're alive. When we allow that amalgamation of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to take place with our human spirit, and we live in this, we walk in this, we are a living sacrifice. Alright, this living sacrifice is what? It's one of your bodies. I want you to take in your copy of Romans here, go back to chapter 6 for a minute. This body as a sacrifice connection. Romans chapter 6 verses 12 and 13. And don't let the sin be reigning in your mortal body toward the obeying it in its cravings. You see, don't let it be reigning in your mortal body, that is, in your body that is subject to death. Verse 13, nor be presenting, same word as in Romans 12, 1 here, nor be presenting your members as weapons of unrighteousness to the sin, but present yourselves to God as living from the dead, a living sacrifice, and your members, that is the members of your body, as weapons of righteousness to God. Let's talk about that. God, you have my feet. You know, I have particularly beautiful feet in this assembly. I have some stellar feet, I'm telling you. Because beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who preach good news. Every time I walk from my house, it takes me 15 minutes to get from my house to the ground zero point in the Oak Grove, and I preach the gospel there. My feet are gleaming. I mean, my feet are shining. My feet took me to that place where I preached the gospel. Are my feet allowed, according to Romans 12, 1 and Romans 6, 12 and 13, are my feet allowed to take me to a strip club? Are my feet allowed to take me to a bar so that I can get blasted? Are my feet allowed to take me? No! My feet are to be dedicated to God. Are my feet? Well, that's feet. Hands. Whatever your hand finds to do, Ecclesiastes says, verily, do it with all your might. There is no work, there's nothing going on, there's no activity in Sheol where you're going. Now, the theology of Ecclesiastes is part of a journey, a carnal journey, that is recorded for us so that we might escape such pitfalls. So that don't get hung up on the theology of Ecclesiastes. What he's saying is, you're not going to be serving God on the earth once you die. So, put your hands to the service of God. Your hands speak of that activity. Your arms, use your arms to hug believers. I was looking at the Guinness Book of World Records. It started back with Luke and Matthew on a Monday night at their porch. And I am going to seek to break one of these records, I tell you. I know which one it is, and my son has timed me. It is a strength. It is an old time strong man, feet of strength. I'll tell you about it sometime later. But I got really close to that record already. So I'll be training for that. As I was looking for this, I was looking for what is the actual record. By the way, it's been broken two times since we saw it in that record. Now I'm not anywhere close to it. Somebody smashed it. But as I was looking at that, I found this one. Most people hugged in an hour. I said, Doug ought to break that record. I went to Doug. I said, Doug, there's a Guinness Book of World Records. This got your name on. I think you ought to break this record. Get as many people as you can. Get to have some kind of event at Luckenbach and just go hug one person after the other. But there is a downfall to that. Matthew brought it up, and I said, exactly. I agreed as soon as I heard that Doug isn't into superficial hugging, like, hug you, hug you, hug you, hug you. You know, his are meaningful. I don't think he can actually break that. My arms presented to God as weapons of righteousness to hug people that God loves, you know, to express God's tangible, I love you. Here's a warm body that's representing God. Here's a Lord Jesus Christ favorite. Tongues, lips, and mouth. Is my mouth to speak slander, malignity, gossip, maligning, ill will out of the mouth, those things? Am I to talk about those things that out of the mouth proceed from a corrupt heart? Fornications and adulteries and thefts and extortion and blasphemies and defamation? My tongue, lips, and mouth are to be consecrated to God, to praise Him, to edify believers, to build up the one who is weak, who is faltering, who is stumbling, who is stammering. That's what my mouth should be used for, to communicate words of grace, Ephesians 4:24, according to the need of the moment. My eyes, I should make them see things that God wants them to see. Reading words in a Bible. Reading things that are written about the words in that Bible. You know, not we make a covenant with our eyes if we're men. Job 31:1, not to look upon an alma. Remember alma from a number of weeks ago? Ears. The Lord Jesus Christ said, be careful what you hear. What you hear. Consecrated hearing. I don't listen to things. I don't listen to false doctrine so I can know it better. I don't listen to it just so I can get mad. I don't listen to this or that ideology so that I will know when I meet somebody, and I probably never will. My ears are given over to the communication of the Word of God to hear messages that are Christocentric and sound in doctrine. And then, all right, this is where people get weirded out. And I've got a little time. I'm going to quote from 1 Corinthians 6:13, and I want to say, we're all adults here, but we're not. We're not all adults here. If you're not an adult, act like one. If you are an adult, act like one. Don't be shown up by people that aren't even adults and they're acting like one. Your genitalia, part of your body, your sexual organs, are they for fornication? Or are they for what they are designed for, that relationship in marriage and marriage only? 1 Corinthians 6:13, I had an epiphany about this verse a few months ago. I thought, I need to work this into a teaching. I thought, nah, how can I work that into anything? And I thought, it'll happen. Here it is. It's happening. 1 Corinthians 6:13 from the LMT. The foods for the stomach and the stomach for the foods. But God will nullify both this and these. God will nullify both this, a singular, that's the stomach, and these, plural, that's the plural foods. But the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. This is what I realized for the first time. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods. Do you know what this was? It was a saying that was current among people who felt justified in fornication. I heard somebody recently talk about this word. I translate fornication. And somebody on television, and they said something about some Christian or Bible or something that said fornication. And they said, what a lovely word, fornication. And the idea was, this is a word that nobody uses except those judgmental Bible thumpers. They say, instead of, you having sex with this woman. No, you're fornicating. Yes, you're fornicating. And they thought, okay, this is this judgmental word only used by judgmental people. They get it from the judgmental Bible. And that's all the more reason why I want to translate it that way. It's like, I'm not going to be intimidated not to translate this for what it really is, because you put your little intimidation spin on people. Listen, if someone was, and this could be everybody and anybody almost, outside of Christians today, thinking that it's fine when you're not married, or even if you are but with someone that you're not married to, this kind of thing is fine, it's understandable. You know, just these sentimental movies are made about the horrible husband and the wife falls in love with another person and has an affair with that person, and you're pulling for the woman who's an adulteress in your emotional heart. Listen, if you went to someone in Corinth and said, you know what, this is sexual immorality, this premarital sex that you're engaging in, this is fornication, this is sin. The answer was, foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods. What are they saying? They're saying, look, the only reason that a stomach exists is as a receptacle for food. That's the purpose of it. It's designed to receive food. And the only reason that God created food was for people's stomachs. God did something in creation in this reciprocal, this mutual fitness thing. That these two were created by God as suited to each other. And this would be said when convicted or corrected, like foods for the stomach and stomach for foods. You say, what's that have to do with what you're talking about? This is what it has to do with what we're talking about. Male and female genitalia, they're made for sexual expression. If you think about it, I'm not trying to be crude, and I'm not being crude, I'm being factual. One of the reasons that homosexuality is ridiculous is because just anatomically, males and males don't go together. Females and females can't do this. All right? There is an anatomical propriety to the way God made us that way. And the rebuttal in Corinth is, foods for the stomach and stomachs for food, like, it's obvious that God made these males to connect with these females. He made females capable of having sex with males. He made males capable of having sex with females. What they're saying is, this is totally natural. That's what you have that apparatus for. So there's nothing wrong with me expressing what God has made me to be like. Yes, like an animal with everyone and anyone who will consent to sleep with you. That's what their argument is. And Paul is saying, but God will nullify both this and these. That is, your body's going to die someday with the stomach that is in it. And the food, you'll note, doesn't last forever. It goes bad, doesn't it? So, what is his point? His point is, these are not eternal realities, are they? These physical issues are not everlasting. You're focused too much on the temporal right now. What you're feeling like, what your body desires. He's saying, your problem is you justify this food for the stomach, stomach for food. You justify that behavior with this little quip that's flying around Corinth all over the place. But you're believers. You ought to be thinking about eternal values. You ought to be thinking about divine priorities. You ought to be thinking with your head in the clouds. And if you do, this is your perspective about the body. The body is not for fornication, which is what foods for the stomach and stomach for foods is meant to say in its countering through holiness. But the body is for the Lord and the Lord for the body. You want to talk about stomach for foods, food, stomach? How about the Lord for the body for the Lord? He's saying your body was created, you're thinking on such a low level, it was created to have sex. No, it wasn't. Your body was created for the Lord. Therefore, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Your body was for ambulation. You know what that is? What's an ambulance? It gets somewhere fast. It gets somebody somewhere fast for help to the hospital. Ambulation is the ability to move and travel. My body was made kinesiologically, that is, as relates to the function and the physics of how muscles and bones work together. My body was made anatomically. My body was made physiologically to serve God all my life with. That's what it's made for. And the Lord is for my body. That is, my body, just think so lowly foods for some stuff. My body was created as a believer to be a housing of the Holy Spirit. And for that Holy Spirit to have such freedom of expression in my body to do whatever He wants with my soul that's also in my body. A living sacrifice. I don't have time to get into this next thing. But that's the beauty of verse-by-verse studies. You can just stop anywhere and pick up there the next time. This that he's talking about is your rational ministry. In other words, this is a thinking thing. I'll just do it extremely quickly. Listen. This exhortation is based on the compassions of God. If you're a thinking, logical, sensible, reasonable, somewhat intellectual person, you put together the propriety of, given the compassions of God, which are zenith toward me, I've learned in 11 chapters, I should give Him my whole self. I should be totally committed to Him, thoroughly dedicated to Him, absolutely devoted to Him. It's your rational ministry. We'll have more next time to say about your rational ministry. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.